And if you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. We're in a series of messages throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in the second half of chapter 11 this morning. The Corinthians were disorderly in their general worship practices, as we learned last time we were together. But their behavior was especially bad when they approached the Lord's table during public worship, which was and is a very important part of Christian worship. The passage is of interest as the earliest account we have of the actual communion service. We have the words of institution by our Lord in the Gospels, but this is the first instance or example of an actual communion and how it is practiced, how it should and should not be practiced in the early church. The passage also gives us a significant teaching on the theology of Holy Communion, which is very controversial even amongst Christians about what actually takes place whenever we enjoy the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion together. There are really two sections of this passage. Number one, I want us to consider Paul's correction concerning the Lord's Supper, and that is in verses 17 through 22. And then secondly, Paul's instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. And that's where we'll spend the balance of our time this morning, in verses 23 through 34. So along with the outline of the message, let's pray and ask God's blessing as we study His Word together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. That, Lord, you would bless us with your presence and teach us of eternal things through your word, that we may love you and approach your table in truth and walk with you in integrity throughout the rest of this week and our lives. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Paul's correction concerning the Lord's Supper. And basically, that involves two things. Number one, divisive attitudes. And then secondly, what divisive attitudes lead to, and that is disruptive conduct. So let's look at the divisive attitudes that Paul cites in verses 17 through 19. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Remember, Paul commended the Corinthians last time, right at the beginning of chapter 11, and he praised them for receiving the directives, the traditions, the teachings that he offered to them. But now it's time for correction and criticism. And he offers the supreme condemnation of any assembly of worship: "Your meetings do more harm than good." It's almost as if to say, you might as well stay home, because you do the Lord a greater service when you stay home because of the way you act when you get together. So it's very, very heavy, heavy criticism, heavy condemnation. Now he goes on to describe what's going on in verse 18. "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. It is the coming together of believers, that is the assembly for worship, that Paul has in mind. And Paul has heard that there were divisions." Now you remember in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul addressed some of those divisions. There were those who were forming a party spirit. "I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos." And they had loyalties to teachers. But these divisions seem to be going beyond that, beyond loyalty to teachers and preachers, into the social economic sphere. That is to say, some had abundant resources, time and food, and some did not have any of these. We have a class distinction, in other words, in the church, which is unfortunate. And Paul goes on to say, "And to some extent, I believe it." It shows that Paul was not credulous. He recognized that there were some exaggeration in the account that had reached him, but he also recognized also an unpleasant amount of truth. The divisions were still pervasive in the church, even right to worship and the Lord's table. Now he says something very interesting in verse 19. He says, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." He accepts the inevitability of differences. You know, we all, even as Christians, we come together, we're united in Christ, but we're different. We're different in many ways. We come from different cultures, different backgrounds. We have different life situations. And that's going to lead to preferences. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses has to do with choosing. Different choices. And it means those who have chosen in some way. For instance, if you chose to be a Sadducee, you were dedicated, you were committed to that particular religious group, or a Pharisee, for instance. But even our personal choices can be disruptive. We come together in Christ. One likes chocolate, one likes vanilla. We like different things. But sometimes we can press beyond those silly, trivial things to choices in other areas. Even our personal choices can be disruptive. How's that so? Because we can form opinions and we can have viewpoints, so much so that we force them on other people. Especially if you have a stronger personality. My wife's gotten on to me about that several times, you know. I say, you know, isn't that bush beautiful? Well, sort of. I like something like this. I say, are you kidding me? 9 out of 10 people would think that was gorgeous, you know. The other day we talked about pine saw. I love the smell of pine saw. There's nothing better than cleaning a floor with pine saw. Diane says, no, I like some other items. I really don't care for the smell of pine. Well, I'll try to persuade her that she thinks like I do. And before I know it, I'm being odious by my choices. And I'm allowing a difference to bleed over into division. And we can do that in all sorts of ways. We begin to show ungodly behavior, forcing our views and our opinions on others with regard to their views, without regard to listening to them. And Paul's point is those who choose to live in a selfish, self-willed manner distinguish themselves as odious in contrast to those who have God's approval. He's saying when it comes to bigger issues and items in the church, those who are selfish, those who are willful, those who are walking in the flesh serve as a stark backdrop for those who are walking in the Spirit. Our differences are good. They're healthy and wholesome. But they can also point to times when we need a rebuke. And they can also help us to discern who is more mature than another. And that's very important in the body of Christ. And so we have these divisive attitudes that are taking place in the church, and that leads to disruptive conduct in verses 20 and 22. Look with me there. The Corinthians' divisive attitude ultimately led to disruption in public worship. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not to eat of the Lord's Supper. That must have really stung. The Lord's Supper in the early church was a significant part of every worship service. It was either observed as a gigantic communal meal together or a smaller version of it, depending on resources and availability of food. But Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Just like he said in chapter 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. The Lord's Supper is very different. We don't just partake of bread and wine in a vacuum. It has significance. And Paul's going to go on to explain that significance, that the Lord's Supper belongs to his people and his church. The church historian Chrysostom, a theologian, points out that what is the master's, that is the Lord Jesus, is common to all his servants. And to make a difference means that it is no longer the master's. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Instead of Holy Communion being an act of edification, it was disruptive. Paul goes on to some particulars in verse 21. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You know, clubs and associations in antiquity often had communion meals. And they would gather together and they would use the funds of their treasury to pay for the food. And often, those who had more money or those who were more privileged guests would get 2 or 3 times the servings than others would. We see that in the Old Testament. Individuals getting 2 and 3 times the amount to eat. And this entire text seems to point to the fact that in Corinth, Holy Communion was a full meal. Just like Jude says in verse 12 of his letter, it was a love feast to come together. 2 Peter 2:13 makes reference of it too. But what happened in Corinth was a travesty of love. You see, the wealthier members of the congregation clearly provided most of the food. And this could have been a marvelous expression of Christian love and unity, but it was degraded into the very opposite. The poor would have to finish their work before they could come. And there were some slaves who happened to be Christians that Paul addresses in other places in the New Testament. They would find it particularly difficult to be on time due to the constraints on their life. But the rich didn't wait. They ate and drank in their cliques or divisions, each eating his own dinner, and the food was gone before the poor got there. That's why he goes on to say in 21, one remains hungry and another gets drunk. There was a sharp contrast between the hungry poor, lacking even necessary food, and the drunken rich, who showed up without any regard for the Lord's table, to the point where they were intoxicated. There was no real sharing, no genuinely common meal, no sense of the communion of the body of Christ. And Paul chastises them with a series of rhetorical questions in verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. To behave like the Corinthians is to despise the church. You know, I've said it before, and Paul says it in another place in this very book. How we treat one another is how we treat Christ. A lot of people say, oh, I love the Lord Jesus. I just don't like his people. Well, the people of God form the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ on earth. And so how we treat one another is a reflection of our treatment of Christ. That's true of our relationships in the church, our family relationships, husband and wife, children and parents. Very significant. And Paul says there's no place for praise under these circumstances. Now, that's the correction that Paul gives. Now, notice in verse 23 and following, he's going to give instructions about the Lord's Supper. That's what I'd like to focus in on right now. It's several things are happening here. First of all, it is a memorial. We see that in verses 23 through 25. Paul basically recites the words of institution. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he took the cup. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of our Lord's words recorded in the gospel accounts. And in contrast, to the Corinthians, our Lord Jesus was serving unselfishly. On the very night he was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. Did you catch that? On the night he was betrayed, what did our Lord do? He girded himself and he served. Now that's power. That's strength. That's what he calls us to. And notice the key words at the end of verse 24 and the end of verse 25. Do this in remembrance of me. One of the things the Bible states over and over again profusely is remember, remember, remember. Why? Because as sinners, we're prone to forget. We read the Old Testament and we wonder, why can't these people respond appropriately whenever they see the mighty acts of God? But then we look at our own lives. And we wonder, why don't we respond appropriately in so many spheres, so many areas? We are to look back and remember and reflect on the mission of Christ, the fact that he ushered in the new covenant through his selfless sacrifice of himself at Calvary for our sins. We're to reflect on the message of the gospel, the selfless atonement of the Son of God for our sins in order to save us from eternal ruin. So we look back. It's a memorial. But there's more going on here. Not only is it a memorial, it's also what we call a means of grace. And we see that in verses 26 and 27. Now, these two verses are key verses of the entire passage. And Paul's words presuppose a deep sense of our initial union with Christ, that is, our conversion, as well as our ongoing communion with Christ, that is, our sanctification. And so what do we mean by means of grace? Basically, any instrument that God uses to nourish and strengthen his children. We think of the basic means of grace, like coming to worship on Sunday morning, prayer, publicly and privately, studying God's word, making time for daily devotions, fellowship with other believers, and of course, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are means of grace. I think our Westminster Standard puts it best. Listen to these words as it speaks of the Lord's Supper. Sealing all the benefits of Christ unto true believers. Their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. Their further engagement in and to all the duties which they owe to Him. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. That puts it better than I could ever say it. God's various means of grace remind us that in addition to being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we are equally sustained throughout life by His grace alone. This is one of the most difficult tensions to communicate in Christianity. We live the Christian life exclusively by God's grace. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In fact, we live it by His grace in a proactive way and in a reactive way. What do I mean by that? Well, proactively, we strive with the energy and the power that God gives to us. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1:29. To this end, I strive and contend with all my might according to the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. You see, we're called to obey. You and I cannot obey. We cannot change our wanter. We cannot become better people unless the grace of God is present, enabling us to do the very thing that He commands us to do. Proactively, as we live the Christian life, the grace of God is present, and He mediates that grace through the means of grace. But notice also when we react. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, speaking of his thorn in the flesh, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that He would take it away from me. We don't know what it was that tormented Paul. He calls it a messenger of Satan. It may have been a besetting sin. It may have been an individual. We don't know. He leaves it open so that we would not identify it as one thing and then dismiss how we might be tormented. But he said, three times I prayed, and how did the Lord respond? Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's what a means of grace is. We're saved by grace alone. There is absolutely nothing we can do to recommend ourselves to God at all. All we can do is say, Lord, save me. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my depravity. I'm utterly beyond reach as far as any human convention is concerned. Only you can save me. The Lord, once saved, help me to persevere. As I read the Bible, help me to change my wanter. I don't want to modify my behavior. That's why they build jails and prisons. Mankind can modify behavior that way. That does not change the heart. Jesus Christ, by His grace through faith, enters a man or a woman's life, and they begin to change from the inside out. But that requires communion with Him. And not simply punching our card and saying, I'm saved by grace through faith alone. Now I'm going to go about my business and do what I want. No. Throughout life, we need God's grace. We are saved by His grace, and we are sustained every day by His grace. And we have zeal to serve and obey exclusively because He gives us the grace to do it. If not, it's a work of the flesh. And that's why communion is so important, that we maintain that balance between the foundation of God's word and His grace, leading us to obedient service, joyful service. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. When He called us to come and lose our lives for the gospel's sake. You cannot do that unless you do it His way. and that is by his grace for his glory. Well, I must go on quickly. That is what he means by means of grace. Now, how do we demonstrate that? Well, first of all, we engage in personal proclamation of Christ every time we take the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 26. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is no empty or vain proclamation. You know, like the sports star, the Hollywood star, they get on TV and they sell soap or cars or shoes, a lot of things they never use. They just get on there and they tell you how wonderful Flexol is or how great it is to drive a Buick. They don't know. They drive a different car. And what he's saying is, in the Christian's life, whenever you take the Lord's Supper, you proclaim the fact that Jesus has saved you. It is the integrity between your proclamation and your experience that he's talking about. Paul is saying when we take the Lord's Supper, we are communicating, proclaiming, declaring the truth of our personal experience with Christ and his gospel. The fact that we've been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's not simply a verbal profession. It is a lifestyle. And folks, we do our children a big disservice whenever we reduce it to simply a verbal profession. It's no wonder so many kids grow up. And so often parents come to pastors and youth directors and say, "Would you fix my kid?" And there's so many times I wanted to say, "You know what really needs fixing is when you go home. You talk a lot about Jesus, but in your attitudes and actions and your spending and a lot of other ways, do you really demonstrate a lifestyle that is consistent with your verbal profession of faith?" We all need to ask that question. I do all the time. And there are many times I've failed. Paul is saying every time we take the bread and the cup, we are proclaiming something. And that is that we are not exercising a lack of integrity or duplicity. We truly believe. And secondly, we acknowledge the very real presence of Christ. That's why Paul goes on in verse 27 to say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." And in verse 28, he speaks of eating and drinking without recognizing the body of the Lord. What is Paul saying? Well, he's making the spiritual presence of the living Christ abundantly clear. Just as Jesus said repeatedly during his earthly ministry, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." In the Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How? He mediates his presence through the Holy Spirit. And so we are intimately acquainted with Christ. We have spiritual communion with him as the Holy Spirit mediates his presence. As we nourish our souls through the means of grace, worship and prayer and fellowship. And nevertheless, there is a rich communion with our Lord that is intensified whenever we enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. How do we know this? Because Paul speaks of recognizing or without recognizing the body of the Lord. This is the heart of the matter. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a very, very serious time. Because we are in the presence of Christ in the most intimate way possible. Do we believe that? See, that's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And he offended the daylights out of most everybody. Later on, his disciples said, "How in the world can you say this?" And Jesus says, "Don't you understand? The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life." But there's a real presence. We can't offend the Lord. We can't sin against the body of Christ without his presence being there. That's why we read about the Passover. There were so many plagues on Egypt leading up to the Passover meal and the night the angel of death would go through and slay the firstborn. There was a serious note. God was present. And he told the people to eat the meal in a certain way to demonstrate his redemption. He was going to deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. Ladies and gentlemen, when we gather together and we take this supper, it's not just a memorial, it's a means of grace. And we are acknowledging the very presence of Christ. And that should be true in all of life. That's why we should be on time for worship. I mean, this is not the Rotary Club. If we're supposed to be living in a manner that represents the presence of the King, Christ, then we ought to act accordingly. And whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves. I don't have time to fully develop all of this, but that's why Paul in verse 28 says, not only is it a memorial and a means of grace, it's thirdly a time of self-examination and self-discipline. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. What does it mean to examine yourself? Essentially, it means two things. To come to the table with faith and repentance. With faith. Do I genuinely believe that I am secure in Christ because of faith in Him alone? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You come to the Lord's table with any other motive, any other reason, thinking that you're going to somehow make yourself more righteous. It's not the way to do it. And repentance. What does that mean? I acknowledge and confess my sin and shortcomings, that I will strive with all the might of God's grace in me to check myself, to correct myself in connection to anything in my life that might be offensive to God and contrary to His word. We ought to examine ourselves. Why? Because, folks, if we don't examine ourselves and practice self-discipline, then we face divine discipline. And you see, that's what's taking place in this passage. Many of you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. The Lord actually would take some of His own children. They would die because of the abuse of the Lord's table and not taking it seriously and recognizing that we are here in order to commune with a living Christ who is present spiritually. And so Paul is reminding us of the Lord's discipline, which the writer of Hebrews talks about profusely in Hebrews 12. Every child of God receives discipline. Now, you can discipline yourself. That's why Paul says, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged like the world. Examine yourself, look at yourself, judge yourself. Because there you'll find the grace of God and forgiveness. There you'll find repentance. Don't wait. But there will be a day when God will judge all those outside of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, for the body of Christ, there is divine discipline, spiritual discipline available now. We can do it ourselves, confess our sins, renew our faith every time we come to the Lord's table. Or we can do it in a superficial, haphazard manner. But there's discipline if we do it that way. Let me quickly wrap it up here. The Apostle Paul is reminding us to check ourselves. And he gives concluding remarks in verses 33 through 34. My brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should stay at home or eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further directions. Just a couple of practical applications. Let's all be diligent to make sure our personal differences don't turn into divisive attitudes and ungodly behavior. Are we going to disagree? Yeah. Do we need to let it go to a wrestling match or a boxing ring? No. Let's learn to get along with each other and appreciate others and listen to each other. And then number two, let's all be diligent to wait for one another. And by that, I don't mean in the actual service of the table. I've never seen anybody drunk. I've never seen anybody leave hungry. We don't do that in the service of the Lord's Supper. But you see, the timeless application of Paul's words is wait for one another. Be patient with one another. Love each other. Don't be easily offended. We're going to need that more and more. If we have more and more people groups from all over the world, guess what? It's going to be a greater challenge to whether or not we get along with each other. We need to learn to wait on each other, not look down on each other. God is building a true mosaic of redeemed humanity, It's going to demand patience with one another. And then thirdly, let's all be diligent to participate in the Lord's Supper according to truth. Do I really know Him? Have I really trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior? Do I really believe that He's present spiritually whenever I take the bread and the wine? Do I really believe that it's necessary to nourish me and strengthen me? It doesn't save us. It doesn't somehow become the actual body and blood of Jesus. But by faith, whenever it's taken, it's spiritually nourishing to every one of us. May God nourish us this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that You would take a lengthy and somewhat challenging passage, Lord, and apply it to our lives according to truth. Lord, dismiss anything that is spurious, but solidify that which is helpful and enhancing to our walk with You. And we'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do. We'll make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation, number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. We'll sing verses 1 and 2.